rescues us through our circumstances. He doesn't always rescue us out of our circumstances. And as we allow him to do that, there's some things that we need to do to participate with him, and that is we need to face our reality. We need to cry out to him to help us. And we need to have a really good support team around us, people who can love us and cheer us on and encourage us as we walk out of whatever areas of bondage we might have in our lives. And then in week two, we talked about the God who restores. And restoration is that process of God, piece by piece, bit by bit, bringing us back to that place that he originally intended us to be when he created us in our mother's wombs. And so as he restores us, we need to commit to following him as he leads us through. We need to commit to pursuing our own healing. And it is a lot of work to do that. And we need to stay committed to that process. And we need to do that with patient endurance. And so it can be a really long process. And really, it's a lifelong process. But when you're going through difficulties, when you're going through trauma, when you're going through painful places, it can take a really long time to get through those difficult seasons of life. It can be a really, really long process. And so tonight, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about reconciliation, the God who reconciles. And I've already told you that I'm a little bit of a word nerd, and so I always go to a definition and look up the definition of a word because I think I know what it means, and I, you know, usually have a fairly good idea, but there, you just get so much more depth to a word when you look it up in the dictionary. To reconcile, we know, is to restore to friendship. And we use that. That's a very gospel-oriented word because Jesus reconciled us to God. He restored us to friendship with God. But there's another definition to that word that goes a little bit in a different direction with a different meaning, and it's to conciliate. Reconcile, conciliate. It is to stop being angry, to overcome hostility or discontentment, to have a quiet submission, and to adjust oneself to difficulties. It is to settle into contentment. And so my definition for the purpose of tonight's class of reconciliation is basically to make peace with God, to make peace with your life, and to make peace with the people who have hurt you. One of the things that I have struggled with the most in the aftermath of my husband's choices is I don't want this to be my story. Why is this my story? This isn't what I wanted my life to look like. How did this get to be my story? And feeling like my life got hijacked by somebody else's choices. And I have struggled with anger and resentment that this is my story. I feel like my life got lost in somebody else's. You know, we all have dreams about how we think our life is going to look and how we want our life to look. And they're good dreams, you know. They're God dreams. And it really doesn't take to realize, it doesn't take very long to realize that dreaming the dream is very different than living the dream. If any of you, James River Church in Springfield, they had a women's conference about a month-ish ago. Did anybody hear? They did it online, of course. They live streamed it. There was one of the speakers, her name is Dawn Cherie Wilkerson. I'd never heard of her before. She had an excellent message on this. And it's actually, I looked it up today and it's on YouTube, and I'll send you that link in the email. You can Google Dawn Cherie Wilkerson, Living the Dream, and it pulls up on YouTube somewhere if you want to do it that way. But she just talked about how it's very different, the life we expect. We have these ideas, these dreams that we dream about, but living it is so much different. How do you make peace with your story? You know, how do you keep from living disappointed? The only way to make peace with our story really is to make peace with God. Because if our hearts really and truly belong to God, then ultimately every issue that we have in life is with him. Because if we really believe that God is sovereign, if we believe that everything that happens in our life is first filtered through his hands, and if our hearts really belong to him, then ultimately, every issue we have in life is going to be with him. And that doesn't mean that he causes all things to happen. He doesn't cause evil. He doesn't cause all of our suffering. But he doesn't always intervene the way we want him to, the way that we expect him to. And he doesn't always fix everything on this side of heaven. And so what will we choose to do with what has been broken? What will we choose to do with what stays broken? How do you make peace with the things that stay broken? Psalm 92:5 in the Passion Translation has become one of my favorite verses. It says, "Depths of purpose and layers of meaning saturate everything you do. Such amazing mysteries found within every miracle that nearly everyone seems to miss. Those with no discernment can never really discover the deep and glorious secrets hidden in your ways." Depths of purpose and layers of meaning saturate everything that God does. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has deep and glorious secrets hidden in the pain of your broken parts, the broken parts of your life? That depths of purpose and layers of meaning are hidden within those broken places? The best example for me, that has been an encouragement to me in this season, has been the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, if you're familiar with the story, and most of us are, Joseph was hated by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, taken into Potiphar's house, falsely accused of a crime that he didn't commit, thrown into prison, and left there for years until the Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh, came and released him from prison because he could interpret a dream. And so then he was placed into a high position of authority. But all through Joseph's season of slavery and mistreatment, God was with him. And he seemed to rise to the occasion. Every time he excelled, wherever he was placed, he excelled. God was with him, and he prospered in all that he did. And people saw that God was with him. How did he do that? God was with Joseph, and God was with us. He will work out the details of our story in ways that we could never imagine, in ways that will bring purpose to our pain, in ways that will bring God glory. But the question is, are we going to submit to the process like Joseph did? Are we going to stop being angry? Are we going to overcome hostility or discontentment? Are we going to have a quiet submission? Are we going to be content in whatever circumstances God may place us in or allow us to find ourselves in? If we want to make peace with God, if we want to make peace with our life, if we want to be at peace with our story and with the people in our life, the first thing that we are going to have to do is to eliminate the victim mentality. Victimhood is being stuck in the past. It's being stuck in the pain, focused on the losses and the deficits, focused on what I don't have or what I can't do. Victim mentality is defined as learned helplessness, and it is such a common place to get stuck in, especially if you really didn't do anything wrong. It's really easy to get stuck in that place of victimhood. And when you've been betrayed by someone, it's doubly hard. The scripture, though, never records Joseph responding to his circumstances in any way like a victim, which I just think is amazing. It doesn't mean that he didn't struggle with that. You know, he probably is. I'm sure he had to have struggled with that at some point, but he never allowed himself to stay there. He sure didn't allow himself to stay there. He made choices. He made choices that allowed him to rise above his circumstances every time. Victims ask, why me? Why did this happen to me? I asked that question so many times. Never in a million years did I want to believe that I could be in the situation that I found myself in. Why me, God? Why me? Well, why not me? You know, we're never promised that we're not going to have a hard circumstances. We're never promised that we're not going to have suffering in our lives. You know, as a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. The Bible says, when you encounter suffering, be joyful. Jesus says, when you encounter trials, you know, you will have many troubles. We're told that we will have troubles, and somehow we have this idea that when we are Christians, we're not going to have trouble. These things shouldn't happen to us. Well, why not us? Suffering is universal, but victimhood is optional. We can't experience God's reconciliation in our lives. We can't stop being angry or make peace with our life if we're blaming other people for our problems. When we blame other people, we become full of resentment. Victims are always full of resentment. The longer we blame others for our problems and refuse to own our own issues, the longer we stay stuck in that cycle of victim mentality, and then we don't really grow. If we're stuck there blaming others and not taking responsibility where we have power, we're not going to grow. Whether it's a spouse or a friend or a family member or our boss or a pastor or a politician, when I blame them for my problem, when I blame them for why my life sucks, then I give them power to fix it too. I feel helpless, and I'm participating in my own victimization, and I'm disowning my God-given power. God has given me the ability, the power to make my choices for myself. I'm not at the mercy of anyone else. Just to be clear, there are times in our lives when we have been legitimately victimized. But generally speaking, the experience of victimization lasts for a very brief time. And I'm saying generally speaking here because obviously there are situations as a child where the victimization can last for years where you have no power to get out of a situation. There's always extenuating circumstances. But generally speaking, the experience of victimization lasts for a brief time. As a free adult, after the actual event of being victimized is over, once you become aware that you have been victimized, you are no longer a victim in the present moment. When you are free to choose your response, you're not a victim, and you have the choice and the power to protect yourself from being victimized again in the future. So instead of asking, why me, what if we asked, what now? Okay, so this happened, what do I do now? What if we asked, what can I learn from this? We can be wounded and accountable. We can be innocent and we can be responsible at the same time. Many of us choose to remain in a victim mentality because it gives us permission to do nothing on our own behalf. As long as we stay a victim, then I don't have any responsibility to make my own choices. It gives me permission to do nothing. I don't have to do the scary, hard things if I'm a victim. I can just stay stuck. In John chapter 5, there is a story of an invalid at a pool, the pool of Bethesda, and he's been laying there for 38 years. Every time the water would stir, the first person to get in the water would be healed from their disease. And so this guy's been laying there for 38 years. And not even able to roll himself into the water. His identity had become being a victim. And what were Jesus' words to him? Do you want to get well? You know, we can be very comfortable in a victim mindset to where it becomes our identity and it becomes easier to stay there in that situation, blaming somebody else for why we can't change our own lives. We are each accountable for our own behavior, and we are called to take responsibility for our own selves, even in situations that we didn't choose or situations that we didn't cause. It's really easy to get stuck and to be blind to our own issues when the offense of the other person is so obvious. I mean, our own brokenness isn't always so clear to us. My husband's actions were so shockingly and obviously inappropriate that it was easier for me to focus on his issues than it was for me to focus on mine. Rosaria Butterfield, had a quote in a book that I read years ago. Even when faced with the blinding sting of someone else's sin, it really isn't someone else's sin that can hurt us. It's our own festering sin that takes the guise of innocence that will be the undoing of us all. So somebody else's sin can hurt us, but basically it's not what's going to destroy us. It's our own sin that will destroy us. We have to intentionally choose to eliminate a victim mentality, and that requires following four steps. In her book, I think it's called The Five-Step Boundary Solution. I can't remember exactly what it's called. Her name is Vicki Tidwell Palmer. She gives four steps to get out of a victim mentality. And the first is to choose to be victorious over your problem rather than a victim. We have to make a choice that we want to overcome, that we want to be victorious over these things. And it really begins in our thinking, you know, this is my life. God is not surprised that this has happened. And he is going to give me power to get out of it if I want to. And so we have to make a choice first that we want to get out. So that's number one. Number two is identifying where you have power. Number three is letting go of where you are powerless. So it's being very clear on where I have power and where I am powerless, and then taking action on the things, on the areas where we have power. So choose to be victorious, identify where you have power, let go of where you are powerless, and take action where you have power. Clint, my therapist, he nailed me on this so many times. I am not a victim. I am powerless over my husband and his choices, but I'm not powerless over my own. I am choosing to stay married to my husband because, number one, because I'm committed to God, but number two, because my husband is working his program, and number three, I mean, I love my husband. You know, he's a really nice guy. I like him. He's kind. He's sweet. He's tenderhearted. He is easygoing and stable. He is thoughtful and generous, and he's fun. I love my husband. I hate his addiction. And it's really easy to confuse the two. But my husband is not his addiction. It's part of his story, but it does not define his life. It's part of my story, and it does not define my life either. I am not stuck in my marriage. I am choosing to be in my marriage. And when I came to that realization, you know, if God has not called me to leave, I'm choosing to be here. I am choosing to stay here. It changed everything for me. That changed everything because I felt like, well, God wasn't calling me out, and so I'm stuck here. And you know, that's victim mentality. We always, always, always have a choice. We can't always change our circumstances, but we can change ourselves. And so that's what I had to face. I can't change what has happened, but now I can focus on where do I have power in my own life. And what am I going to change about myself? We suffer the most when we believe that we have no agency in our lives, that nothing we can do will improve the outcome, and something in us withers and dies when we blame other people for our pain and our suffering. The solution to our problem is not out there somewhere. It's in here. And when we learn to recognize the choices that we do have and then take those choices, we can create the life we want, and that's when we really start to thrive. No matter what choices other people in our lives might make, we can choose to grow, and it might take time, but you know what? Life is a journey, and so we might as well enjoy the ride, right? This is our one precious life. And so what are you going to do with your one wild, precious life? I can't remember who said that. It's a great quote, and I don't even remember who said it. Our worst experiences can be our best teachers. Making peace with God, with our story, and with our relationships begins with eliminating a victim mentality. And the second thing we need to do is establish healthy boundaries. This one is, I think establishing really healthy boundaries takes a long time to learn. I think it's a skill. that we really need to learn how to hone in our lives. I think it's a very necessary skill. And I didn't really understand the significance and the power of boundaries until I started my own recovery. Boundaries are all about creating safety in our lives so that we are not consenting to be victimized again. We can't prevent further victimization, but we can sure communicate our needs in a relationship in a way that will help the other people understand what we need, what we want, and how we will respond if we are victimized again. Strong, healthy boundaries communicate what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, not just for the other person, but for ourselves as well. Boundaries are the limits that we set with others and with ourselves. Boundaries aren't something that you do to another person. Boundaries are something that you do for you, for your own well-being, and for your own protection. If you want a good read on this, Henry Cloud's book, Boundaries, is excellent. I mean, it'll be well-worn throughout life. It's really, really, really helpful. He explains boundaries like this. Each one of us has our own yard. Okay, so imagine living in a neighborhood. Everybody has their own yard, and everybody has fences up that define their yard. This is my yard, and this is your yard. I am responsible for my yard, for keeping and for taking care of my yard, and you are responsible for taking care of your yard. I don't go over and mess in your yard, and you don't come over and mess in my yard. Because that's, you know, you keep your own yard. You know, my yard is my feelings, my thoughts and attitudes, and my choices. I am responsible for my feelings and emotions, my thoughts and my attitudes, and the choices that I make. I am not responsible for your emotions. I'm not responsible for how you feel about something. I'm not responsible for your choices. I'm not responsible for your attitudes. I am only responsible for mine. And so if I'm trying to mess with somebody else, you know, trying to make them feel a certain way or make them do certain things, that's messing in their yard. That's irresponsible. It's also irresponsible to let somebody come over and try to mess in mine. So everybody's got their own areas that are clearly defined boundaries, and we take care of our own selves. So when we expect other people to come over and take care of our yard, we're irresponsible and we're not stewarding our yard well. And when we're trying to take care of somebody else's yard, we're controlling and manipulating and we're not stewarding our yard well. So boundaries do not give us permission to tell someone else how to think, how to feel, or what to do. We are responsible to other people, but not for other people. Okay, so is everyone familiar with this concept? Clear as mud, maybe a little bit. The book is really, really good. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, Paul talks about how we are to carry each other's burdens, but then he says, carry your own load. So a burden is an excessive, crushing load. And so we can help people with their, when someone is suffering and going through a difficult season, we can come alongside and we can help them carry that excessive load. But we are to. But it also says that we are to carry our own load. We are to. That word in the Greek is backpack. That's like daily toil. So I'm responsible for my own daily toil, but I can help other people with their excessive loads. It's not helpful when you're trying to carry other people's loads that they should be carrying. And sometimes people have consequences for the choices they make, and it's their job to clean it up. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says all things are not helpful. Some things are beneficial, but all things are not helpful. We carry other people's loads because we believe it's an act of love, but if our version of love is destroying us or others that we care about, then it's really not love. Genuine love is strong enough to speak the truth and do what is best for someone else, even if that person doesn't like it. Love isn't wrapped up in rescuing somebody from the consequences of their choices or overprotecting them or controlling or manipulating. Love genuinely wants the best for the other person. And loving another person well demands that we love God more. Healthy relationships require healthy boundaries. But those boundaries are so very often misunderstood, and sometimes they seem harsh and cold and uncaring. They can be perceived as punishment carried out by uptight, selfish, black and white people. Not that I've ever been called that by anybody. When you start to establish boundaries in areas where you're not, where there have not been boundaries before, it really, remember the ecosystem we talked about? It upsets the ecosystem. And it's really hard. It's really hard. It can be an act of love to say no more, but it's also terrifying because we know that it's probably going to unleash a nightmare. If we draw a line in the sand and put boundaries in place, we can't control the outcome. And all the fears of what if can really overwhelm and paralyze us. I had my first anxiety attack when I drew up my boundaries. I did not know what was happening to me. I had never had an anxiety attack in my whole life. And I could feel it coming on. I knew I was writing down these things that were saying, this no more. You know? This is what I need. And this is what is going to happen if I don't get what I need. And it was so incredibly terrifying to me to do that. And I felt myself, you know, nauseous. I felt myself, couldn't catch my breath. Just felt like I, you know, if you've ever been in the mountains the first couple of days, you know, you can't quite get a deep breath. And I thought, this is really weird. I just can't get a deep breath. And I just kept going on, not paying any attention to it. Got in my car to go to my grandson's soccer game and had a full-on meltdown in the car. I mean, I had to pull over on the side of 152, sweating. My head felt like it was going to explode. I couldn't hear. My ears were ringing. I was so terrified. I thought I was dying. I thought I was having a heart attack. It was so terrifying. And that was over setting boundaries. So I recognize this is a really hard thing to do. But healthy relationships require healthy boundaries. What kind of relationship do you want? What kind of life do you want for your own self? For me, that's what it was about for me. It was, what kind of life do I want for myself? This isn't the life I want for myself. I'm not willing to do this anymore. Healthy individuals require healthy personal boundaries. When we have been so wounded or betrayed or hurt by another person, it's really tempted to turn to our own destructive behaviors. Substance abuse, any type of self-medicating, having an affair, flirting with other guys. If you have, you know, if it's something like this has happened in your life and the attention of a man might feel good to you, and you might think, oh, well, what difference does it make? Blaming, victim mentality, negativity, just turning into a negative person. Slothfulness, really significant anger that festers over time, unforgiveness. This is one of the things I love about Joseph, because when Potiphar's wife repeatedly made sexual advances toward him, he repeatedly refused her. I mean, I'm thinking, how easy would it have been to give in to that temptation? He could have told himself, what does it matter? God's forgotten about me. My life, you know, my life sucks. What difference does it make? We could respond with an angry outburst and just get used to responding that way and think, what does it matter? What does it matter how much alcohol I drink or how much food I eat? I deserve to blow off some steam. My life is trashed anyway. What does it matter if I cross this boundary with another man? My marriage is over, and besides, he did it first. It matters. It matters. Setting healthy personal boundaries in our lives prevents us from living a life of regret over our own choices. It's hard enough to make peace with what others have done to us, but recovery is even harder when you pile on the shame and regret of your own self-betrayal. Eliminate the victim mentality. Establish healthy boundaries. And finally, if we want to live in peace with God, with our story, and with the people who have hurt us, we need to be willing to engage in the process of forgiveness. And this really is a process, girls. C.S. Lewis said, "Everybody thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." Forgiveness is at the heart of our faith as Christians, but so many of us really don't practice it very well. We like to read about it, and we like to sing songs about it, and we like to experience the forgiveness from other people, but when we have been hurt, when we're hurt at such a deep level, and we have something really traumatic to forgive, you know, that's where the rubber meets the road. And yet, if we want to make peace with our life, we need to be willing to engage in the process. It is a process, a layer-by-layer process that can sometimes take a really long time. Forgiveness means to release someone from a debt. You've all heard that phrase of forgiving a debt. Well, if somebody owes you $10,000 and you forgive the debt, who absorbs that $10,000? You do. Somebody has to absorb it. Somebody has to pay that $10,000. And so if they're not going to pay it, you have to absorb the cost of that, right? Tim Keller has said, you can't forgive somebody without absorbing the cost. Either that person pays for it or you do. On the cross, Jesus paid the cost himself. He accepted the consequences of our sin. And that's what forgiveness is. It is being willing to accept the consequences of someone else's sin. It is accepting that there is no undoing the loss. It just is. My husband can never pay me back. I have to be willing to accept the loss. When we forgive someone, we accept the consequences of their sin. We have to accept all the losses that somebody else's actions created in our life. And so in order to forgive, we need to first identify the losses we've experienced. And this is where it can be really tricky because a lot of us don't like to do this part. I didn't like to do this part. It's easy to just lump it all into one messy ball and want to shove it under the bed and just be really angry. But if we want to forgive, we need to be able to identify the losses that we have absorbed. And it would seem like an easy thing to do to be able to acknowledge them, and sometimes it is, but when we have redefined reality for so long and when we've denied our pain for years, refusing to acknowledge our losses, refusing to look at them, how can we articulate the injustices that we've suffered if we won't look at them? I mean, we can't. A detailed examination of every loss is part of the forgiveness process, confronting the truth of how somebody else's choices have impacted our lives, confronting the truth of how our own choices have impacted our lives. You know, sometimes it's easier to forgive other people than it is ourselves. We can't make peace with our lives until we tell the truth. Forgiveness begins with the painful, agonizing agreement to examine all that betrayal has cost you. And that's when you start to feel all the pain of your heart shattering into 1,000 pieces. And this is when you're going to need God the most because he is the only one who really understands the depth of your pain. Your mom won't understand it. Your best friend won't understand it. Your pastor won't understand it. Certainly the one who hurt you won't understand it. Only God is going to know. And he is the only one who can comfort you in the way that you need to be comforted as you walk through the pain of forgiving. And so let's talk a little bit about what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not. And so what forgiveness is not, forgiveness is not putting a positive spin on things. It's not ignoring or minimizing what has been done to us. We have to tell ourselves the truth about the offenses and what it has cost us without any spiritual platitudes. It's raw, messy acknowledging of what has been done. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but this takes time. You don't even realize all of it up front. That's why it's such a long process. Forgiveness is not forgetting. It's not erasing the pain. It's creating a new way to remember. Forgive and forget, I don't know where that came from. It's not a biblical thing at all. But I think we like to say forgive and forget because, again, it allows us to escape feeling the heartache. We just say forgive and forget, and then we don't have to feel the rage Forgive and forget. We don't have to grieve our losses. We don't have to feel all of the fear, all the emotions that spring up when you allow yourself to sit with how deeply you have been hurt by someone else. And if I can somehow forget about it, then I don't have to sit with all of that pain. I don't have to experience all that anguish. Forgive and forget also allows us to avoid dealing with God. I mean, how could God let this happen? How could God ask me to forgive somebody who has hurt me so deeply? When you allow yourself to feel all that pain, you might have to deal with your questions about God. Forgiveness is also not reconciliation. And this is really, really important because I think we have this concept that when we forgive someone, that means we have to reconcile. When we forgive someone, the relationship needs to go back to normal, whatever normal was, which usually it wasn't good normal. But forgiveness will open the door for reconciliation, but it does not require reconciliation. Reconciliation requires repentance. And in case you are curious about what repentance looks like, if you go to the very back of your notes, you have a handout on what repentance looks like on one side and how reconciliation works on the other side. And I wrote this down for you so that you can take it with you. I'm going to read this on repentance because I think it is so powerfully important to know what this looks like. The most common definition of repentance is a change of mind, but it goes deeper than a change of mind or intellect. It's more in depth than a change of individual plans, intentions, or beliefs. Repentance is a process in which a person reorients the mind and the will away from sin and toward God. Repentance involves our mind, our will, and our emotions. It is a change of the whole personality, a change of mind that leads to a change of actions. Repentance is coming to grips with how destructive your behavior has been. It is expressing deep regret over what you have done and making a firm resolve to live more wisely in the future. Repentance isn't just being sorry that you got caught. It is grieving over the fact that you did it in the first place. It's learning from our mistakes. It's walking a mile in the shoes of the one we have wounded. Repentance demands that we lie for a time in the bed we have made. In real repentance, we feel the pain that we have caused others and ourselves. If we haven't felt the wounding we have caused, we can't possibly appreciate the forgiveness we're offered. Repentance may come quickly, but most often it ripens slowly. But before real repentance comes, there will probably be a ton of self-pity that tries to mask itself as repentance. This false repentance simply adds to the load of shame and contributes to feelings of victimization. And then I'll let you read on down, but false repentance can also be a way of manipulating others. You need to recognize what repentance really looks like. Because if it don't look like this, you're not going to have genuine reconciliation either. So on the other side, I'll just go through it very briefly. Forgiveness does not automatically mean reconciliation. Reconciliation is not a requirement. It is not okay to give someone permission to keep hurting you. Four things need to be present before reconciliation can take place, and forgiveness is not one. Before reconciliation takes place, there needs to be conviction, repentance, confession, and then they need to ask for forgiveness. And this can take a lot of time. On the other page, it said, you know, repentance ripens, many times it ripens slowly. But this is what repentance and reconciliation looks like. And so forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. You need to forgive someone whether you reconcile or not. But it doesn't require reconciliation. Repentance will show itself in a person's demeanor and behavior, but we cannot make another person choose the demeanor or behavior that will bring about reconciliation. It takes one person to forgive, but it takes two people to reconcile. And there cannot be healthy reconciliation unless there is genuine repentance. There cannot be healthy reconciliation unless there is genuine repentance. Forgiveness is also not trusting an untrustworthy person. Forgiveness and trust are separate issues. God commands us to love and to forgive, but we are never commanded to trust untrustworthy people. Broken trust needs to be earned by kind, respectful, consistent behavior. It's foolishness, not love, to trust someone who hasn't proven that they are trustworthy. So forgiveness isn't trusting an untrustworthy person. So that is some of the things about what forgiveness is not. This is what forgiveness is, and forgiveness is really, really messy. It's messy emotionally, it's messy mentally, it's exhausting mentally. It's messy relationally, it's messy spiritually. Messy, messy, messy. It's just really, really messy. Forgiveness is also a choice. Some people demand that we become forgivers. They quote scripture, like, you know, God says you have to forgive. And I just think that's kind of an outrage. I mean, yes, God does call us to forgive, but God never required Jesus to forgive. Jesus willingly chose to go to the cross to forgive us. He freely chose to do that because he considered the agony of being separated from us, you know, much more painful than what he had to do. And so Jesus wasn't obligated to forgive. He chose to forgive, and so our forgiveness is such a gift of love because he chose to do it. Love does not obligate us. If you feel obligated to forgive, it's not forgiveness, and it's really not love. To make it an obligation destroys forgiveness of its beauty and its power. When you freely choose to forgive someone, when you are willing to take on the debt, when you are willing to examine the cost, when you are willing to grieve the losses, and you offer that as a gift to someone, that is a beautiful thing. It's not an obligation. It's a gift that we freely choose to give someone. Forgiveness is letting go of the right to make things work out the way we want to. It's accepting additional pain, being willing to accept additional pain, because since forgiveness is accepting that you have sustained a loss, those losses are layered. You don't even realize in the moment everything that you have suffered when you have been betrayed. You don't even realize all the losses you've taken on. That comes over time. And it keeps coming. Then you have to keep choosing to forgive. You have to keep choosing to let it go. You have to keep choosing to absorb the cost. We forgive the actions, but we also have to forgive the impact of those actions. We have to forgive all the losses those actions have created for us and the losses that continue to be created for us. And we don't even know them all at once. They just keep unfolding over time. And so forgiveness is being willing to accept additional pain. Forgiveness is a long process of emptying ourselves of the anger, the rage, the hate, the pain, the disappointment, the fear, all of it. And the greater the loss, the longer it takes us to empty ourselves of all that pain. Forgiveness is giving up all hope of ever having a different story. It's being willing to accept the story that you have, trusting that God is going to make something beautiful with it. There's two parts to forgiveness. The first part is about letting go of the loss, and the second part is about learning to fill the void that the loss created. Nothing will fill that loss the same way. I mean, what you lost is gone forever. So now what are you going to choose to do with the life you have left? What are you going to choose to do with the life you didn't choose for yourself? Are you going to be willing to absorb the cost? One of my favorite scriptures about Joseph is in Psalm 105. Starting in verse 16, it says that God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. So the famine was decreed by God in Canaan, affecting God's people, the land of milk and honey. God sends a famine, but God has a plan. Years before the famine came, God's word says he sent Joseph into Egypt. Not as an ambassador like he sent Moses. God sends Joseph into Egypt as a slave. God allowed Joseph to be sold into slavery to serve God's purposes. How do we reconcile that? I mean, I could give you a spiritual answer, but seriously, how do we come to terms with the truth that God would allow and sometimes direct such suffering to come into someone's life? I mean, we can look at it that way, or we can look at it another way. If you know the story of Joseph's family, Joseph was a byproduct of a really dysfunctional family. Why did his brothers sell him into slavery in the first place? They were jealous. They hated Joseph. He was the favored son. The Bible says Jacob loved him the most, and his brothers hated him because of it. I lost my place. And so why? They sold him into slavery. What did they originally want to do with him? They wanted to kill him. Let's kill him. Take the coat back to Dad and tell him that a wild animal tore him to shreds. Until they see the Ishmaelite caravan coming along, and they decide, that's when they decide to sell him into slavery. But the original plan was to kill him. And so maybe God spared him. I don't know. There's all kinds of ways you can look at it. Psalm 92:15, depths of purpose and layers of meaning saturate everything God does. Unless we use discernment, we can miss the miraculous. Even in our own lives, will you choose to cooperate with God in the redemption of someone else? Back in, it was December of 2016. It was a few months after my husband had chosen to cross boundaries he had never crossed before. And I didn't know what was going on. I had no idea, but I could sense something was wrong in my spirit. And I wrote in my journal, I feel darkness. I don't know what's going on, but I feel like something's wrong. And I journaled through it and was reading through scripture, and I felt like God said to me, are you willing to partner with me for the redemption of someone else? And honestly, it really made me angry. I thought, but what about me? I just felt lost in the whole thing. And I took that one to my therapist, to Clint, and really struggled. He had to really help me process that. And for 2 years, I didn't know what was going on. And I had forgotten all about it until I was going back, and after everything happened, going back through my journal from the last few years, reading, and I found that there. And it was really sobering to me. Are you willing to cooperate with God in the redemption of someone else? We can get so stuck in the pain of our circumstances that we can walk away from God's plan because the dream doesn't look anything like we thought it would. We can get frustrated and quit and walk away and miss what God is trying to do because it's not what we wanted. This is not what I want. I'm out of here. I'm going to stay angry, and I'm going to get bitter, and I'm going to be really, I'm not going to cooperate with, I'm going to frustrate the plans of God in my life without even realizing it. I'm going to walk away what God is wanting to do because I'm not getting my way. because it doesn't look like what I want it to look like. And yet, I look back over the last few years too, and I see so many things that God did in my life that I wasn't even expecting. So I just have to trust that he's redeeming all of it. And I really do believe that he is. Psalm 105, verses 18 and 19. They bruised his feet with shackles. He was laid in chains of irons. And two translations, the Amplified and one other translation says, his soul entered into the iron. I just think that's a fascinating translation of that verse. New King James says it. The Amplified says it. So there's something about the language here in the Hebrew that talks about his neck being in irons. It says his soul entered into the iron. This was painful for Joseph. He suffered through the betrayal in his life. But listen to verse 19. Until what he foretold came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. You remember, Joseph had dreams. And what were the dreams? That his family would come and bow down to him. So what happened all those years after when the famine hit? His brothers come to Egypt and bow down before him. Until what Joseph foretold came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. He had these dreams of what he wanted his life to be. He had God-given dreams and all these expectations of what it was going to look like. And it looked nothing like that. And for years, he had to sit in prison or wherever he was during those times as a slave for someone else. God, did I really hear you? This is not what I thought my life was going to turn out to be. I thought you had given me dreams, God. But what did he choose? Over and over again, he chose to submit to God, and his character was developed. So I just love that. Until what he foretold came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Until the time came to fulfill his dreams, God tested Joseph's character. How is God testing your character? What are you going to choose? Joseph made peace with his story. He allowed his suffering to refine his character. He chose to resist any temptation to adopt a victim mentality. He chose to maintain strong, godly boundaries, and he chose forgiveness toward his brothers. He chose to forgive the very ones who betrayed him. Will you choose to make peace with your story? Will you choose to adjust yourself to the difficulties you're experiencing and lose any victim mentality? Find the strength to set healthy boundaries and engage in the process of forgiveness, not only for yourself, but maybe for the redemption of someone else. If you think about Joseph's dreams, Joseph had these dreams of his brothers coming and bowing down before him, but the dream really wasn't about having his brothers serve him. That's not what the dream was about. That wasn't God's purpose for Joseph. God's purpose for Joseph wasn't that he was some great leader that people would bow down to. God's purpose for Joseph was the saving of many lives. Are you willing to partner with God for the redemption of someone else? Let's bow for just a moment. As we close out our service, it's not really a service, it's a class, but I just want you to really stop and ponder for a moment. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you through this message? And I want you to take a few moments and really just settle your spirit with him. Open your ears and your heart, and I want you to jot down a few notes of what you feel like God might be speaking to you through this message. Are there any traces of a victim mindset that need to be let go of. Are there some boundaries that you need to put in place? Is there someone you need to be willing to forgive? Sometimes it just starts with being willing and then wrestling with God through it. It doesn't come all at once. It's just being willing to engage in the process. Father, I just thank you that we have such confidence knowing that there's so many layers and so much purpose to what you're doing in our lives. God, so much more beyond what our eyes can see. God, I pray that you would give us the discernment that we need to be able to see under the surface, Lord. Lift us above the fray, Lord. Lift us above the chaos. Lift us above all of the noise going on, Lord, around us. Take us out of all of the confusion, and I pray that you would just give us clarity, Father, to have a deeper sense of purpose that gives us joy, that gives us strength to endure. And most of all, God, that gives us a sense of your love for us, that you haven't abandoned us, that your love is really the foundation for everything else that we do, Lord. I just pray that we would be really grounded in the love that you have for us in the midst of painful places. So, Lord, I pray for each one here tonight. And I just ask that you would really settle all of these things in their hearts, Lord. You're speaking different things to different ones. And I pray that we would all walk out of here tonight with clear intentions of a next step, just one next step that we're willing to take with you. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can linger as long as you like. Next week is our last class. And so I will look forward to seeing you all in a week.